You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
All right, I am ready to preach. You know, I got a week off from preaching last week. Ben Birch, I want to express my thanks to Ben for stepping in and preaching last weekend. Did a great job. All right, good. Ben always does a good job, but I got to spend some time with my dad and my brother. They flew in, not because it was my birthday. If it was just my birthday, I would have been here and I would have preached and nobody would have come visit me. But it was because the New Orleans Saints were in town, and you know, how often am I going to get a chance to go see the Saints here in L.A.? So they came, and we had a good father, son, brother time together, and my son as well. The Saints didn't have a great time, but it was good anyway. We had a great time together. But it's good to be back. We're preaching on the gospel reading of the week every week here, and so that's what we're going to be doing today. The title of the sermon, it's one of my favorite words. You hear me use this word all the time. I think it's a very helpful word in terms of understanding what we're doing in the Christian life. And it's the word trajectory. The word trajectory. So we'll talk about that today. And it's coming out of our gospel reading, which is in Mark 12. Let's just read the whole thing together. Mark 12, verse 28 through 34. One of the scribes came near and heard the disciples disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all? Which is the greatest? Which is the most important, weightiest commandment?" Jesus answered. And notice he doesn't say, well, they're all equally important. No. He quotes here from Leviticus 10 and Deuteronomy 5 and 6. He says, "The first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater, weightier, more important than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared ask him any question. Amen. So yesterday morning, we had our first inaugural scripture workshop. Had a good crew here yesterday in this room, and we talked about the Bible for 2 hours. And I think it landed well. We had a good time together, got some good feedback on that. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. One of the things that I want to communicate to you as often as I can, because I think this is so important. So we need to understand that the Bible is not merely a system of laws, although it includes that. And the Bible is also not simply a moral code of ethics. What the Bible is, first and foremost, above everything else, the Bible is a story. It's a story that begins with God and God's good creation, but then through the catastrophe of human rebellion, everything becomes broken. Human society becomes fragmented and hostile and violent and oppressive and disorderly, and the world itself falls into disrepair. But rather than just tossing the world into the garbage can, God establishes a plan of restoration, a salvation project to reclaim and restore human society and the earth itself, Paul talks about in Romans. And to rescue human beings from this destructive path that we've been on for many thousands of years. And God starts by choosing a man named Abraham. And God promises to Abraham, "I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sands on the seashore." And God promises to Abraham that somehow or another, through his seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then Abraham begets Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob. Jacob begets 12 sons. And eventually this whole family multiplies into an entire society of people called the Hebrews. But then through a series of events, the Hebrews find themselves an enslaved people in the Egyptian Empire. And eventually, though, God raises up a man named Moses, a leader through whom God's going to use Moses to rescue God's people out of bondage in Egypt. And they cross the Red Sea, and now they're on a journey towards a new land through the desert. And along the way, God gives to Moses a code of laws, the foundation of which is the Ten Commandments. All of the laws that governed ancient Israeli society, they really find their origin, their essence within the Ten Commandments. And I showed you this a few weeks ago. In fact, I've showed you this more than once. I want to show it to you again. I think this is important. I think this is going to help you if you kind of get this ingrained into your mind. We can divide the Ten Commandments into two sections. The first four of them have to do with proper worship. They have to do with our vertical relationship with God. The remaining six commandments have to do with our horizontal relationships with one another. So in other words, the Ten Commandments are about proper worship and proper justice. This is why the law was given to ancient Israel. In an ancient pagan world that was largely defined, in fact, entirely defined by idolatry, immorality, and injustice, God gives to his people the Ten Commandments and the law itself to form them into a properly worshiping and properly just society. And in the ensuing centuries, whenever God's people would venture off that path, that's when God would raise up prophets to call Israel into account. So here's a very big statement for this sermon. The whole point of the law and the prophets was to take God's people on a journey, to establish a trajectory for them. Just like the ancient Hebrews were on a literal journey through the Sinai desert that would ultimately culminate in the promised land, the law and the prophets were intended to take Israel on a spiritual journey towards a life that is characterized by love, love for God and love for neighbor. And as John says in his first epistle, the kind of love that is expressed on the cross, the kind of love that God is. But God knew this is going to take a lot of time. This is going to be a long, long, long journey because these people are so messed up. And for ancient Israel, the law was never intended to be their final destination. No, the law was intended to give this ancient, morally primitive people the proper coordinates to begin moving them in the right direction towards their true purpose, towards their true calling, towards their true intended destination, which is the kind of life that God intends for all of humankind. And how do we know what that looks like? Well, it's the life that's embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. His life, his teaching, his example, his death, and his resurrection. This is what Jesus calls life in the kingdom of God. And he teaches that it's already in your midst. It's already within grasp by God's grace. And you can enter into this abundant life even now. And in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is his I Have a Dream speech, it is his Gettysburg Address. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7, this is Jesus' vision, his manifesto for a new world, a new society of people who by God's grace are learning to dwell together in the kingdom life under Christ's reign. So let's look at a small portion of it, Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." That's wrongheaded. No, I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Let's talk about this for a little bit. What does he mean? Well, one of the things that caused a lot of the religious leadership of Jesus' day to be disoriented and confused with Jesus is because it often seemed to them like Jesus was indeed setting aside the law and abolishing the law, at least their understanding of it. I can give you numerous examples. Probably the most famous, frequent point of contention between Jesus and the religious leadership in general was his Sabbath practice. I mean, all of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they understood that, you know, on the Sabbath, we're to refrain from work. And they had a very clear definition of what that's supposed to look like. Well, Jesus frequently breaks those conventions. He allows, for example, his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath. Jesus frequently heals people on the Sabbath. In fact, it seems to me when I read the Gospels that it's almost like Jesus purposefully waited until it was Sabbath and said, all right, now I'm going to go out and heal people. And he taught explicitly, human beings were not made to serve the Sabbath. It's the opposite. The Sabbath was created to serve the benefit of human beings. So his Sabbath practice seemed completely out of whack from the way that they understood it. Then we have an example in John 8 of this woman who's caught in the act of adultery. Jesus' opponents, a group of Pharisees, they somehow catch a woman in the act of adultery and take her and they bring her before Jesus. Where's the man? Because last I checked, it takes at least two people to commit adultery. He got off scot-free, apparently. The woman is brought to Jesus, and they see her as nothing more than a tool that they can use to trip him up. They throw this woman down before Jesus, and they say, Jesus, Rabbi, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law requires that we stone such a woman. What do you say? And I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't dispute the law. Essentially, what he ends up saying is, you know, all right, let's have a stoning party. Everybody grab a stone, but we're going to do it like this. How about we let the one who's without sin cast the first stone? And they all have enough self-awareness to realize they're all sinful. None of them are without sin. And so one by one, they drop their stones, they walk away, and Jesus ends up saying to her, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. And he lets her go when the law requires that she be stoned. And so you can see why people would look at this and say, this is lawlessness. You're abolishing the law. One of my favorite examples is the story that has to do with a woman with an issue of blood. The Jewish law required that whenever a woman was going through her time of the month, that she be quarantined during that period of time. So she had to be socially distant, to use a term we don't like anymore, right? She had to keep away from everyone during that time. And there were some rules. You know, she wasn't allowed to have physical contact even with her husband during that time. And if she went out into public, there were rules about how far she needed to stand away from people. And she had to wear a special garment to warn people and let them know, stay away from me. I'm ceremonially unclean. There you go. How many of you glad we're not old covenant people anymore, right? Yeah, exactly. So anyway, during that time, she's got a quarantine, but after the time of the month is over, she goes through this ritual purification so she can re-enter society. That's how it went. Well, here we have a woman, and there's something internally wrong within her body. She's had a constant flow of blood for 12 years. I mean, you think about, first of all, the physical toll that would take on a woman, but even more than that, for 12 years, this is a woman who's been quarantined. For 12 years, she's not known a human embrace. She's not had a human hug. 12 years. So you think about just the social, emotional toll that would take on someone. And she hears about this man who's known to be a miracle worker, a healer from Nazareth named Jesus. Everybody's talking about him. He's the talk of the town, and he's healing all of these people of all these different kinds of afflictions in an unprecedented way. And yet, here's her condition that requires her to stay distant from someone. How is she ever going to come in contact with this healer? She's going to have to do something radical, which is exactly what she does. And so she goes out. She hears Jesus is passing through this town. Of course, there's a massive crowd around him. They're all pressing up against him. There was always a big crowd around Jesus. And she goes out in the public, and she's not wearing that special garment. And she just begins to plow through that crowd. She's saying to herself, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. And so she pushes through all these people, reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. And instantly, Jesus turns around and says, who touched me? And the disciples are just perplexed. Like, everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? This crowd, they're all reaching out and grabbing you. No, he said, who touched me? He says, I felt power flowing from me. Which is kind of interesting because the woman's whole affliction was blood flowing constantly. She touches Jesus. Jesus says, power's flowing from me. I think there's an interesting thing there that we should meditate on. Now, I can imagine this woman in that moment, she's got to be horrified. Because she's broken all of the rules, and this man, this is a holy man. This is a rabbi, respected rabbi. She's broken all the rules. She's out in public without that garment. She's pushed past all these people, touching them, making every one of them unclean. And she has touched Jesus, technically making Jesus unclean. So she is horrified, and yet rather than being the recipient of anger from this religious man, Jesus is mesmerized by her faith. He says, great is your faith, and she's healed. And to top it all off, Jesus, who is now technically unclean, he doesn't go and do the purification ritual. He just goes about his day like nothing happened. So you could see why to the religious leaders, it looks like Jesus is breaking the rules, because you know what? He kind of is. Several times, in fact, Jesus seems to take an Old Testament teaching or precedent, and he replaces it with his own. The most famous case in the Sermon on the Mount is when he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Where have they heard that said? In the law. He says, but I'm going to tell you something different. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Love your enemy. Bless your persecutors. So to follow Jesus, you've got to break the Old Testament law, at least that one. No exacting vengeance. And so you can see why to the religious elites, when they hear stuff like this, they're thinking, this guy is lawless. He's breaking the rules. Frankly, it does look like that. In fact, I don't know how you can explain it without saying that he broke some of the rules. But Jesus says in this passage we just looked at, I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. So what does that mean? Here's the punchline of the whole sermon. The law is not a destination. The law was a sign pointing an ancient, morally primitive people in a particular trajectory, in a particular direction that would eventually lead them to the person of Christ, who once and for all gives us the true definition of who God is and what love looks like, and he empowers us to follow his example. So Jesus fulfills the law by embodying its true intent, which is what? Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbors, ourselves. That's what the law is pointing us towards. So a few centuries, 7 centuries earlier, the prophet Jeremiah, he announced that there was coming a day when there would be a new covenant. And so he writes this in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, verse 33, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what Jesus wants to do. What he wants to do is not just deal with what lies on the surface of our lives and modify our outward behavior to comply with an external set of laws. No, what Jesus wants to do is take the true purpose of the law, which is about loving God and loving one another, and he wants to write that on our hearts, transforming us from the inside out. For a lot of people in the first century, this was a new way of understanding the law. And yet we know that it was a foundational teaching in the early church because we find it all over the place in the New Testament. For example, in Romans 13, verse 8, Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Look at this. He's preaching my sermon. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul in Colossians 3 says this, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. One more, 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done in love. Everything is to be under the umbrella of love. So our behaving is to be ruled by love. Our attitudes are to be ruled by love. The way we speak to one another, the way we speak about one another is to be ruled by love. The way we think even, the way we think about God, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about one another is to be ruled by love. Let all that you do be done in love. Make that the goal of your life, and you're on your way to the kingdom. So we're called to live in this question. What does cross-shaped love look like for me in this moment, this week, to my coworkers, my family, my neighbors, my enemies? What does cross-shaped love look like for me? Is how I'm relating to this person, is that consistent with love, the kind of love that Jesus exemplified on the cross? What I'm thinking right now, what I'm saying right now, what I'm doing right now, is it consistent with love? Does it express love? Is it motivated by love? And folks, ground zero for learning how to live this way is right here in a community of faith called a church, the local expression of Christ's body, which is the only expression that exists. This is ground zero for learning how to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's really the project of this church. Everything we do is really around that simple quip right there. And if we're loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, if we can just get that down, everything else we need to get down will be gotten down. But if we don't get that down, then nothing else we do has any meaning or purpose. We might as well not even meet. So the real measure of how a church is doing is not, okay, is attendance growing? Please. And I say that as a pastor of a church that's been steadily growing in this season. Now, who knows? Maybe starting next week we'll be in a season of decline. But I'm just telling you, that has nothing to do, zilch to do with how we're doing. How a church is doing can be measured this way. Are we growing together in our love for God, in our love for one another? That's what we're after. You know, we've talked in recent weeks about some of the failures of the church. I mean, it doesn't take a great prophet to look at the failures of the church. Yes, we learn from it. We talk about it because we want to not repeat the mistakes. But it's no prophetic voice to say, boy, the church is messed up. So it is messed up. I can't fix the church. I can't fix this nation. I can't fix the world, and neither can you. But what we can do is commit to being something different. We can commit to moving in a loving trajectory. And so I want to leave you with this assignment. Boy, this was a short sermon. I know you guys are all disappointed. Can you please go on for another 15 minutes? No. Let me give you an assignment, and I'm not big on assignments, but I do think that this will nudge you in the right trajectory. That's the key word. And I'm going to give you this assignment. I want you to think of up to three people, at least one, but up to three people. And will you think of three people in your life or on this planet that you have the hardest time not hating? This time of year, maybe it's not hard at all. Every 4 years, I don't know. But I want you to think of one to three people who disgust you the most, who anger you the most, who grieve you the most, and will you commit to praying for those individuals every day until your attitude towards them changes? And let's be real, that may take the rest of your life. And I'm speaking from experience. I know it can be very, very difficult to enter into that, because it really is crucifying your pride, crucifying your ego, crucifying your lust for vengeance. But this is what it looks like to follow Jesus and follow the trajectory that the cross leads us towards. Amen? So remember this. You know, Pastor Wade, the previous pastor here, he'd always tell people, and this is one of the reasons why I landed here, because he and I are in sync with a lot of this stuff. It's all about your trajectory. It's not about your starting point. You know, everybody's starting point's different. I had a good starting point. My parents raised me in church. I'm grateful for that. I was blessed by that. I didn't do anything to earn that. So I had a good starting point, but it's not about your starting point. You can have the best starting point in the world, but if you're heading in the wrong trajectory, you're on the path to destruction. So don't worry about your starting point. Worry about your trajectory. What direction am I moving in right now? Not 10 years ago or 20 years ago, but right now, am I moving in the trajectory of cross-shaped love? And this is a prayer practice that will help you to continue on in that direction.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.